So in these studies on the Spirit, we've considered so far the title, The Spirit of God, and the title, The Spirit of Christ. But this divine person that we're thinking about, he's also in the Bible called the Spirit of Life. And it's to that title then that we turn this morning. And our approach in this third sermon is going to be different in this sense. We're going to be much more rooted in a single passage, the one passage indeed where the title, The Spirit of Life, actually occurs. It's that passage that we read earlier, Romans chapter 8. Now, only once in that passage is the Spirit called the Spirit of Life. It's in verse 2 of Romans 8. But although he's sparing with the title, Paul does in fact repeatedly connect the Spirit and life in Romans 8. You can see that, I think, just from a fairly cursory glance at the passage. And as he develops that connection then, that connection between the Spirit and life, I want us to notice four things. First of all, something familiar. Something familiar. This connection isn't new. It doesn't originate in Romans 8. It doesn't originate with the Apostle Paul. It goes back much further than him. It goes back indeed to the Old Testament. There, the Spirit is portrayed as this one who imparts life, who brings his enlivening, revitalizing touch to situations of deadness where there's no spark, no breath, no hope. And he, the Spirit, comes down upon that deadness and he causes life to burst forth. That is a characteristic of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And in particular, the Old Testament confronts its readers with a prospect so magnificent that it can only relate to the end of history itself. You see, there is a deadness at the very heart of the universe itself. A deadness which envelops every atom, every particle of the cosmos. It has been the case ever since that fateful day when Adam ate the fruit. On that day, all the vitality, if you like, drained out of this creation. It became a dreary, dilapidated realm in bondage, as Paul puts it in verse 21 of our passage, to corruption. That's the state of this universe. It's under a curse, to use another biblical term. It's a pathetic shadow of the vibrant, pulsating world which God originally created. There's a deadness which now pervades the whole thing. But this prospect, which I said is set forth in the Old Testament, it's the prospect of the Spirit one day coming down on this dead, cursed, withered creation and there causing life to burst forth. Let me just flag up two Old Testament passages. First of all, Isaiah 32, verse 15, where we read, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." No type of environment parades the deadness of this creation as vividly as the wilderness does. The wilderness with its emptiness and its quietness and its dustiness, like nowhere else, the wilderness epitomizes the curse. But with this outpouring of the Spirit that Isaiah foresees, such a wave of life will surge through the creation that even the wilderness will be caught up in it. Even there, fertility and growth and abundance will explode into being. It's mind-blowing stuff that Isaiah is prophesying about. The other passage is Psalm 104, verse 30. We looked at Psalm 104 last Sunday evening, and much of the psalm then is about God's ordinary, in inverted commas, God's ordinary, constant provision for his creation. And verses 29 and 30 then of the psalm read like this: "When you," this is the psalmist addressing God, "when you hide your face, they," that is the creatures of this world, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And that's often interpreted then, those two verses, often interpreted in terms of the seasons. And verse 29 is describing the autumn and the winter when everything dies on an annual basis. And then verse 30 is describing the springtime when everything comes to life again on an annual basis. And in the first instance, that's probably a correct interpretation. But in the latter stages of Psalm 104, the plot thickens from being just a psalm about God's ordinary provision for his creation. And the psalm becomes, in those latter stages, interested in the culmination of history. You see that very explicitly in verse 35. We commented on that verse last week. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Well, that's clearly talking about the end, isn't it? That's when sinners are going to be consumed from the earth, and the wicked are going to be no more. And I think it's the end then that ultimately is in view in verse 30 as well. So verse 29 then is a description of creation in its cursed state, pervaded by death, this wretched realm where everything and everyone is in the process, is in the grip of a process of disintegration, disintegrating inexorably into dust. But on that day when history culminates, yes, sinners will be consumed from the earth, verse 35, but the earth from which they are consumed, it will be renewed, verse 30 is saying. God's spirit will be sent forth, and where deadness once prevailed, life will sweep across the creation. And so you see what I mean then about this Old Testament prospect of the Spirit being poured out at the end of history and imparting life to the creation itself, animating the cursed cosmos, renewing all things. And that then is the background to this passage, Romans chapter 8. Paul, as I said, isn't innovating here. He's re-expressing something familiar, something he's derived from ancient texts like Isaiah 32 and Psalm 104. So look at the last part of verse 11 of Romans 8. And he says there that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our bodies, of course, are part of this cursed creation that we've just been talking about, very much caught up in the deadness that pervades the whole natural order. But Paul is saying that on that day, prophesied by the psalmist and by Isaiah, on that day when the Spirit floods the creation with new life, he will necessarily do that to this part of the creation, the bodies of believers. He'll flood them with new life on that day. And at this point in our sermon, then I just want to pause and ask you, is this on your radar as a Christian person? Is this a significant aspect of how you think about the Spirit? There are many Christians who think that they have a big, bold doctrine of the Holy Spirit because they're hugely into spiritual gifts and into the Spirit causing all sorts of weird and wonderful things to happen in Christian gatherings and all that kind of thing. You know, Paul's doctrine of the Holy Spirit is way bigger and bolder than that. Paul says the Spirit is one day going to bring creation to life. And as part of that, he's going to bring our bodies to life. The decomposed remains of millions and millions of believers no longer possessing organs or skin or anything anatomically recognizable. Those hopeless, pitiful remains are going to experience the Spirit of life coming upon them and remaking them, reforming them into living, active, pristine bodies. That's a really radical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Is that your doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Do you associate him with that great life-giving transformation of the universe that he's going to instigate on the last day, and more than instigate, in fact. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 that having renewed the universe and renewed our bodies, the Spirit will then remain integrally involved in what he has renewed. Paul refers there, you remember, to that new order of things as a spiritual order. And I think spiritual should certainly have a capital S. And our resurrection bodies he refers to as spiritual bodies. Again, certainly it should have a capital S. It was reflecting on all that that caused the late 19th century, early 20th century theologian Gerhardus Voss to remark, the Spirit's proper sphere is the future age. So, believer, eagerly await the Spirit's proper sphere. Eagerly await the future age when he will truly spring into action. Eagerly await him displaying himself then as the Spirit of life. Eagerly await him enlivening, reanimating every inch of the creation that death claimed as its own when Adam fell. Eagerly await him enlivening that body of yours, whose aches and pains this morning are but the first encroachments of inevitable advancing death. Eagerly await him reversing that death, swallowing it up one day in glorious resurrection. Eagerly await the coming era when, I'm saying, the life-giving Spirit will really come into his own. So that's the first thing this morning then, something familiar. Paul developing a connection between the Spirit and life, which he knew from the Old Testament. But then secondly, notice with me something fresh, something fresh. Because although Paul is, as I say, re-expressing this connection which he knew from the Old Testament scriptures, he's not just doing that, he's also adapting and modifying it. There's something fresh in Paul's treatment of the Spirit of life. Look for a moment at verse 21. And he refers there to creation being set free from its bondage to corruption. It's what we've been talking about in the first part of our sermon this morning. It's what the Spirit is going to do at the end of history. He's going to set the creation, including our bodies, free from bondage to corruption, free from the curse. Now, however, look at verse 2. And eight words in the middle of verse 2, the Spirit of life, Paul says, has set you free. No, Paul, you must have got that wrong. You've got the tense wrong there. You mean the Spirit of life will set you free. That's consistent with what you say in verse 21. But verse 2 isn't the only place that Paul has this change of tense. It's there in verse 10. He says there that the Spirit is life. No, Paul, you mean the Spirit will be life. In that coming age, that's consistent with what you say in the very next verse, verse 11. There you use the future tense about the Spirit will give life to your bodies. But clearly Paul is doing something deliberate here. He's making a statement, and the statement is this. Yes, the Spirit's proper sphere, to use that language again, is the future age. Yes, it's then that he will properly do his great revitalizing, resurrecting, life-giving work. But, it's also true that he has begun that future work of his prematurely. He has begun it prematurely. This series of ours comprises four sermons, four The Spirit Of titles. But there are others in the Bible. The Spirit of Truth. Jesus talks about that quite a bit in the Upper Room discourse in John's Gospel. The Spirit of Grace, that's there in the book of Hebrews. And perhaps one glaring omission in this series of ours is Paul's title in Romans 1, verse 4, The Spirit of Holiness. Surely you might think that's inexcusable to be leaving that one out. The Spirit is so closely connected in the Bible with holiness. He's the Holy Spirit, for goodness sake. What preacher would fail to include the Spirit of holiness in this series? What kind of worryingly low view of holiness must lie behind such an omission, you might be thinking? Well, let me at this point redeem myself. Look again at verse 10. And notice that in the same breath as saying the Spirit is life, Paul also says the body is dead. The body is dead. In other words, the believer's body remains throughout his or her Christian life fully under the curse, completely in bondage to corruption. That's why we have those aches and pains that I talked about a moment ago. It's why we're continually visiting the doctor. It's why we have mounds of pills that we need to take at breakfast time every morning. Because the body is dead. And the Spirit won't impart new life to our bodies until that day that we've been talking about at the end of history. But I said just now that the Spirit has begun his future work prematurely. The Spirit is life. Paul says. He has come to us already in a life-giving way. So what does that look like? If this premature life-giving of the Spirit isn't a bodily thing, a physical thing, then what does it look like? Well, the answer is holiness. That's what it looks like. You see, a soul ravaged and crippled by sin, that is a dead thing. That is as dead a thing as you will ever find. Nothing is more dead than that. We talked about wildernesses earlier. Well, a soul mired in sin is, figuratively speaking, an empty, dry, dusty wilderness. But you see, when someone becomes a Christian, in that moment, the Spirit comes down upon that inner wilderness and floods it with life. Plants and flowers and trees and bubbling streams begin to emerge in it. That is to say, holiness starts to form. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That soul is alive now. And you see what I mean then about this fresh twist that Paul is bringing here in Romans 8 and in other passage where he talks about the same thing. Yes, he's in agreement with the Old Testament that at the end of history, the Spirit is going to revitalize the creation, including our bodies. But, he says, that revitalizing is like a harvest. It has a first fruits. The first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. Or in other passages, he changes the picture. That end of history revitalizing is like a payment, and it has a deposit. He uses a word in 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, we read that earlier, and Ephesians 1:14 that isn't translated that in the ESV, but it has that meaning, deposit. And in this case then, the first fruits preceding the harvest, the deposit preceding the payment, it's this renewing by the Spirit of our characters, of our attitudes and behaviors, which precedes his one day eventual renewing of our bodies. Our bodies he will renew at the end on the last day. Our characters he renews now, from the moment of conversion and throughout our Christian lives. There's this first fruits of what's going to happen. There's this deposit of what's going to be paid out. Isn't that something? It means that in our lives as Christians, the end of history has already begun. The future age is in a sense already present. The Spirit of life, whose proper sphere is then, in the future, has gotten to work in us prematurely. He's already raised us to newness of life. Yes, only in one dimension of our beings, not yet the physical dimension, but in a very real sense, nonetheless. Our holy living is the premature work of the Spirit of resurrection life. Think about that this morning. So something familiar, something fresh. But then notice with me, thirdly, something full on. Something full on. Let's think further about that idea of a deposit. And so there you are, and you're buying a house, and you're sitting in a meeting with the mortgage advisor, or the person who indeed is sorting out the mortgage at the bank. And at a certain point in the conversation, this bank employee mentions the D word, deposits. And you say, ah, yes, I have to pay a deposit, no problem. And you get your wallet out of your pocket and you pull out a tenner and you hand it over. I don't think that employee of the bank is going to be all that impressed by that. If the payment that you're making is big, and buying a house is going to be a six-figure sum probably, if the payment you're making is big, then the deposit has got to be in proportion to that. It has to be big also. And the same logic then works here in this matter that we're talking about. This premature life-giving of the Spirit. This life-giving of the Spirit that happens now in our present Christian lives, and which then Paul describes as a deposit. It's not a token gesture kind of thing. It's not just a tenner pulled out of God's wallet. His revitalizing of our bodies on that great final day, that's big, isn't it? That's going to be a big payment. Think of how it's described in various wonderful passages. Philippians 3:21, our bodies are going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ's resurrection body. That body that's so flawed, literally Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus as he saw it. That glorious body of the risen Christ. Our bodies are going to be just like that, as glorious. So the Spirit's life-giving on that last day, the payment, if you like, to use Paul's analogy, that he's going to pour out on us on that day, it's big, it's huge. And thus the deposit is going to be in proportion to that. It's going to be big as well. It's going to be serious stuff. This present life-giving of the Spirit, that's just the deposit, just the first fruits. It's going to be big. It's going to be serious stuff. It's going to be full on. In that connection then, let's just tease out a few emphases here in our passage. First of all, an emphasis on rule. An emphasis on rule. Paul refers, you'll notice in verse 2, to the law of sin and death. Now, the opening verses of Romans 8 are a little bit confusing because Paul uses the word law in different ways. Clearly, this can't be God's law, can it? The law of sin and death. This is not God's law that Paul is talking about. He's not so much here talking about law as a kind of a scroll with several commandments on it. Rule, I think, is the best way, probably, of understanding what he means by law in verse 2. We talk, don't we, about someone laying down the law. It means they rule. Someone who lays down the law in a company, in an office, they rule the place. And Paul then is talking there in verse 2, in the first instance, about the rule of sin and death. And he's talking then about our situation before we were Christians. Before conversion, this is the person's situation. Sin and that state of soul deadness that I talked about a few minutes ago, they rule. They rule the person who is not a Christian. They lay down the law in that person's life. However, at conversion, when the life-giving Spirit comes in to that life, he dethrones the previous ruler. He ousts him. He kicks him out. He usurps his position. So that Paul talks also in verse 2 about the law, the rule of the Spirit of life. That's the condition, that's the situation of the converted person. There's been a regime change, to put it simply. There's been a regime change in that person's life. Once on the throne of their life was sin and that state of soul deadness, that aridity, that barrenness, that wilderness deadness, that ruled. But there's been a regime change. And now the Spirit lays down the law in that person's life. And so you see then, we're talking about something full on here. An emphasis on rule. Then again, an emphasis on execution. An emphasis on execution. Verse 3 is interesting when it refers to God's Son being sent. That's Jesus, of course. And the way in which then he, at the cross, condemned sin. I'm not sure that's necessarily the verb that you and I would first seize on. He forgave sin, didn't he, through what he did on the cross. Our sins are forgiven now. Well, that's true. Certainly that's true. But that merely relates to the guilt of our sin. And sin has other dimensions to it as well as guilt. There is also the actual presence and practice of sin in our lives. What happens to that once we're Christians? Does the cross do anything to that? Does the cross merely give forgiveness and deal with the guilt of our sin? Or does it do anything to the actual presence and practice of sin in our lives? Or does that just continue until the day we die? Well, Paul says that the cross, sin wasn't just forgiven, it was condemned. Now, you know what condemned means. It's a legal term. It's what happens in a court of law. And when the judge finds a person guilty, the judge condemns that person. And condemnation then, it is the inevitable prelude to punishment. The condemnation pronounces the doom of the person sitting in the dock. The condemnation, that doesn't actually punish him or her, but it pronounces the person's doom, and the punishment must inevitably then follow afterwards. And that's exactly the picture here, you see. That our sinful tendencies and habits and behaviours and attitudes, they weren't just forgiven, they were condemned at the cross. That is to say, on Good Friday, their doom was pronounced. Their doom was pronounced. And what happens then at conversion is that the Spirit comes in. He takes over the throne, the rule of our lives, as we just said, and he becomes the executioner who applies the doom to our sinful habits and behaviours. He executes them. And he does that gradually over the course of our Christian lives. They've been condemned once for all at the cross. You must die, was the verdict of Golgotha on our sins. The Spirit comes along and applies the death. And that's why we read in verse 13 of the Spirit putting to death the misdeeds of the body. There's this emphasis on execution. Again, you see, we're talking about something full on here, this present life-giving of the Spirit. Then again, there's an emphasis on involvement. Our involvement. That's obvious there in verse 13, isn't it? Because actually, I didn't quite read it correctly a moment ago. It doesn't say the Spirit will put to death the deeds of the body, but you will do it by the Spirit. So there's this involvement on our part. And it's also there in verses 5 and 6 in a very powerful way, this emphasis. I remember hearing about someone I know, and they were walking along the street, and they had a mini stroke or a TIA, something of that kind, and they talked about the effects, the terribly disconcerting effect that had, that they wanted to walk this way, but their legs took them that way instead, and they couldn't control the movement of their legs as they're walking along. They would think, I'm turning this way, they'd actually go the other way. Well, holiness doesn't work like that in the life of the Christian. So it's not that you make a mistake, a very embarrassing and incriminating and awkward mistake at work or something, and you're about to tell a lie to cover this mistake you've made, and even as you open your mouth to tell this lie, suddenly kind of magically out of your mouth comes words of frank confession instead. Holiness doesn't work like that. The Spirit doesn't go straight for our acts. That's what we read in verses 5 and 6, because there's this emphasis, and set the mind on is a bit, it seems to me, of an over-translation that we have there in verses 5 and 6. It's really just think. So verse 5, those who live according to the flesh think the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit think the things of the Spirit. And then it's the thinking of the flesh is death, but the thinking of the Spirit is life and peace. And the point is then that the Spirit, as I say, doesn't go straight for our acts and transform them, but the Spirit rather gets to work on our very outlook, our very inner disposition. How we think. So that when we're in that situation where there's a choice and we could behave righteously or we could behave unrighteously, we could tell the lie or we could tell the truth, the Spirit doesn't kind of have to disable our own volition and override our own volition. No, he has made us these people who increasingly, not perfectly and invariably, of course, but who increasingly choose ourselves to behave righteously. That's the point in verses 5 and 6. And again, then, you see how full-on this life-giving of the Spirit is, not just focusing on the coal face of our actual actions, but the Spirit getting to work in our very deepest thoughts and changing us there. And then one more emphasis, an emphasis on law. And now I am thinking of God's law, because that's what's in view in verses 3 and 4, verse 4 being the particularly pertinent verse. Verse 3 is talking about the inability of God's law to condemn sin. So remember I said just now that the cross pronounced sin's doom in our lives. God's law could never do that. It can condemn our sin in the sense of sin's naughty, sin's bad, don't do it. But it couldn't actually pronounce sin's doom. The law was powerless to do that. And that's why Christ had to come and die on the cross to pronounce the doom of our sin. But verse 4 says that once the law isn't needed anymore to condemn our sin because the cross has done that, then it at that point becomes relevant and meaningful to us, God's law, because it becomes this template, if you like, to which our new Spirit-driven life conforms. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. And so this new life that the Spirit gives us now, it conforms us to the template of God's law. And again, then, you see how full on this present life-giving of the Spirit is. He doesn't kind of work with a watered-down version of God's law, like we have in our home the children's editions of Shakespeare's plays, and they're just these very flimsy little paperbacks which basically cut out all the good bits and just give you something very bare and sterile and watered down. And the Spirit then doesn't conform our lives to some flimsy children's version of God's law, but God's law, he conforms our lives to that very template. And so I'm saying then, this deposit of the Spirit, this present life-giving, this premature life-giving, it's not a token thing. It's wonderfully serious. It's wonderfully full-on. It's something that you and I should really think about and pray that it's increasingly evident in our lives. So something familiar, something fresh, something forlorn. But then just notice with me, fourthly and finally, something fantastic. Something fantastic. Because I want to then bring this full circle and remind you again of Gerhardus Voss's words that the Spirit's proper sphere is the future age. And yes, it's wonderful then that we do have a premature experience of the Spirit's life-giving in the form of holiness, but it is just that, a premature experience. I, like some of you probably, from time to time, sign up to Amazon Prime for a month. I do so because, of course, they're offering a free month. And the reason they're doing that is not because of the kindness of their hearts. The reason they're doing it is because they hope that either you'll be so impressed with them or you'll just forget that you end up renewing the subscription and you end up with this long-term membership. And so the month then, it's meant to be just the first fruits of a long-term membership of Amazon. And yet for me, and probably for some of you as well, I just seize on the first fruits and forget the long-term bits. And we must make sure that we don't do that then with what we're talking about this morning. And that we don't just seize on the first fruits of the Spirit. Because as I said before, we do connect, don't we? And rightly connect very intuitively the Spirit with holiness. And his work in our hearts now, sanctifying us. But we can become so focused on that that we're just kind of seizing on the first fruits and we forget that it is just the first fruits. And the Spirit's proper sphere is that age to come. Well, let me make this more concrete by just referring you as we close to that other passage we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you know verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's a great thing, isn't it? And it's a great thing especially for ourselves in our own lives or applying it to others' lives when elderly frailty is more and more conspicuous. It's a great thing, isn't it, to be able to think and to say that even though our bodies are wasting away, yet there's this possibility of accompanying inward renewal. There can be inward growth through the Spirit that's every bit as real and pronounced as the outward decline. That's a wonderful principle. And as I say, it's wonderful for ourselves and for others on hospital beds or just weak and sick and struggling. But the danger is that we infer from that principle, the principle that this inner renewal through the Spirit is wonderfully possible, even though I'm declining outwardly. The danger is we infer from that principle that the Spirit is only really interested in the inner growth. But that's not the case. I said that that word Paul uses for deposit, it's not translated as such, in our ESVs at least. Notice it's there in 2 Corinthians 5:5, and it's translated as guarantee. And that's a fair translation, because that's certainly one important aspect of what Paul is getting at when he talks about the Spirit as a deposit. And think about a deposit then. Function as a guarantee. Think of the person who owns a holiday cottage and they want the people who are coming to stay in the cottage to pay a certain amount, you know, several weeks beforehand. And it's not then that they are content with only getting that amount for the week being spent in the holiday cottage. It's rather that they want that sum as a guarantee that the person will indeed stay there for that week and so pay the rest of it. And Paul then is saying that the Spirit and his present work And his present work then in that sick person, that elderly person whose body is dying, his present work of sanctifying and producing holiness and making them alive within, that actually is the guarantee that he will do the same to that person's body eventually. It's not saying the Spirit's only interested in the soul. It's saying exactly what the Spirit is doing in this person's soul, he will also do in that person's body. And just as he's revitalizing inwardly, he will one day revitalize in resurrection outwardly. And so, next time you're with a frail person, an elderly person, a person who's dying, and you're so wonderfully conscious of that inner vitality that the Spirit is giving that person, remember that that inner vitality is a guarantee. It's a guarantee that the Spirit is going to do more. And on Resurrection Day, he's going to take that body and he's going to revitalize that as well. So that person, in the whole of their being, soul and body, will be new and reanimated and made alive. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5. He's talking about the resurrection of the body, what is mortal, verse 4, being swallowed up by life. And then he says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Whatever the Spirit is doing in your life, in your character, in your behavior this morning, that is a guarantee that one day he will do the same to your mortal body. What a thing. The Spirit of life. Amen.